Our gospel reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first 7 verses. Listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray now that you would give us hearts and minds to understand this mystery, this great mystery, that the Son of God was manifest in the flesh. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'm probably not alone in this. One of my favorite books at Christmas time, not to mention TV specials, was The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. It was one of my favorites by Dr. Seuss, a real classic. And that's not a part of maybe some of your upbringing. Some of you might not know what I'm talking about. But The Grinch, of course, was a mean, nasty sort of guy who hated Christmas. Right, and he went down to Whoville in the middle of the night, in the middle of Christmas night, and he stole all the Christmas stuff. He took the trees and the ornaments and all the presents. He even stole the roast beast, right? And through that story, I don't know much about Dr. Seuss, but through that story, he asks a really great question. If all the presents and the decorations and all the food and the wine and all the good things are taken away, would there be anything left of Christmas? Something that might help us answer that question, a few years ago, Christmas actually fell on a Sunday, as it does. But a few years ago, there seemed to be sort of a trend that many churches closed down for Christmas Day. Many churches said, you know, if we had church today, that would interfere really with Christmas. And so we're going to close our doors and we'll see you next week. And at that time, an author wrote an article about that. And this is what he said. He said, it's a safe bet that most Christians in America would feel more guilty if they neglected their Christmas shopping than if they failed to go to church on Christmas Day. We feel less obligation to sing praises to the newborn king than we do to get everybody their presents. That's just how it is for us in our culture. We take it for granted that we have to buy Christmas presents, whereas the responsibility to join other Christians in worship does not get nearly so powerful of a grip on our hearts. And we hardly notice this has happened, that our consumerism has gotten a larger share of our hearts than our own religion. And that is a problem, isn't it? If you took away the presents and the trees and the lights and the good food, most people would have nothing left on Christmas. Consumerism and idolatry and greed and self-indulgence are all serious problems in our culture, and they manifest themselves in very disturbing ways at Christmas. And I'm not saying we resist that by not buying any presents this year or not having a feast. We should express our joy in those ways. We should give presents. We should enter into the season fully in all those ways. But remembering at the same time that Christmas is not about those things. Those things are a means to celebrate something much, much greater, something that is almost inexpressible. The joy that we are to have, that is to be at the center of Christmas, is not what you can buy with money. It's not something you can wrap and put under a tree. What is, of course, at the center is Jesus Christ himself. It's the incarnation. It's the mystery, like we heard about today in our epistle reading. The mystery, Paul says in 1 Timothy, of godliness, that God, he says, was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. The incarnation of Jesus is a mystery. Like somebody said, having to do with something else, it's a mystery wrapped up in an enigma. When Jesus was born, of course, he did not begin to exist at that moment. Jesus did not begin his life at that moment. He is the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. He is the Word, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, he came as a human being. He came humbly, as we'll see in Luke 2 today. And knowing that Jesus was going to come, knowing that the promise was that he would come for so many ages, why did he come in the way he did? Why did he come in such a way that almost everybody ignored it? Why did he come in such a way that no notice was called to himself or the great miracle that had happened? Why not come as king? Why not come with glory and with everyone knowing and acknowledging his presence? We're going to think about that today, but just to stimulate that thinking, the book of Proverbs says in one place that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it is the glory of kings to search out a matter. That's the way God does things. The Lord has performed many mysterious things. In effect, he has hidden many of his secrets in the creation that he made by the word of his mouth. There are many things there that we do not understand, that we do not know, that he has not revealed to us much, if anything, about it all. And yet he has made us kings. And as kings, we are to search after his wisdom. And we are to search into the things that he has done and discover his ways and his marvels and his miracles. And when we come to the incarnation, there is nothing more mysterious. There's nothing more marvelous. There's nothing harder to penetrate than that. It is a deep, profound mystery. And this morning, we will once again ponder this mystery and ponder as well what our response to that mystery should be this Christmas. Like so many things that are mysterious to us, like so many things that we don't understand fully, the first announcements of Jesus' coming, the first announcements of his birth, provoked fear in people, or an unsettling or a troubling of people. Think of this. And how amazing it really is. Jesus comes to bring peace on earth, but peace is not a sense of safety. Those are two different things. And when Jesus comes, we see lots of people, at least those who know about his coming, being disturbed, knocked off balance. Think of Mary, who at the Annunciation, the angel came to her and told her that she would bear a child. She would bear a child, not knowing a man. And she was troubled at the saying of the angel. And the shepherds, later on in this chapter, when the angel appears to them and the heavenly choir appears to them, they're greatly afraid. And think also of King Herod, who, when he heard of the king who was born, was troubled, and the whole city of Jerusalem with him. This is the mystery. This is the mystery. The world is being turned upside down. Everything is being put right in the world with the coming of the king. And that's unsettling. That's troubling to us. In Luke chapter 2, we are told the story of the first Christmas. We're told the story of the birth of Christ in the context of the glory of another king. The glory of another king. And that king, of course, is Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the world. As we read Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, unmistakably, we are meant to make a comparison. Right? We're supposed to be comparing the world of that day and the glorious things of that day. The Roman Empire, greatest empire the world had ever seen. The might and the power of Augustus. We're meant to compare that with the humility of Jesus Christ and his birth. So verse 1 says, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All the world should be registered. This was not simply like what the Census Bureau does today, you know, counting noses and wanting to know how many bathrooms you have in your house and this kind of thing. This was a counting of people, but it was also a tax. It was a head tax. And so the decree went out, and everyone was to go to the place of their family, the city of their family, there to register and there to pay the tax. And we're told in verse 1 that this came to pass in those days. In those days. This is the day of fulfillment. This is the day that the prophets spoke about. This is the day that, as we just finished our study of the prophecies of Daniel, were called the last days, the latter days, the appointed days, the time when the Messiah, the redemption of Israel, would come. And during those days, this great empire stood, and Jesus is born in the days during the rule of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus was no ordinary man. He was the first true Roman emperor. For 500 years, Rome had been ruled by a Senate in the days of their republic. But the empire was torn apart by a series of civil wars, men vying for power and wealth. And after many years of bloodshed and disorder, the empire found the solution in what people often look for as a solution, the rule of a dictator. The rule of a strong man who will come and who will bring order, who will put people in line. And that's who Augustus was. His real name, Octavius. And we read about him a couple of weeks ago in Daniel chapter 11. He was described there as the king of the north. It was told how he would come to dominate the Holy Land, the land of Judea. And indeed he did, and he ruled that land at this time, the time that Jesus was born. Octavian was no ordinary man in another sense, too. He is the one who the entire world of that day looked to as the one who had brought peace. He brought peace. He brought security. He brought an end to all the civil wars and all of the chaos. And the people were so grateful, and the Senate was so grateful, that they began to give him very interesting titles to describe what he had done. One of the titles that they gave him was Savior of the World. He is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. That's what he was called. And he really did rule the world of that day. He did really rule the world of that day. Verse 1 says that all the world should be taxed. All the world should be registered. He did rule the known world. And this speaks volumes about Augustus and what he was able to do and what his power and his glory really consisted of. He could cause everybody to be uprooted from their house and travel maybe hundreds of miles and pay money to him. And everybody did it. And they did it because he was the Savior of the world. He had the power. And later in this chapter, when the angel comes to the shepherds, and he tells them, "I bring you gospel." We're used to translating it "good tidings," but that's what gospel means. It's good news. It's good or glad tidings. That's also highly significant because that word is not invented by the angel. It's not invented in the Bible. We're accustomed to a Christian definition of the word gospel. But in the days of Augustus, gospel was always good news about Caesar. Good news that Caesar had brought an end to strife and suffering and initiated this reign of peace and prosperity. And so this Savior was worshipped. This king was worshipped. Altars were built to him and temples were consecrated to him. And he was given these kinds of lofty titles. Others that might sound familiar to you, like Prince of Peace. Caesar was called the Prince of Peace. He was called the bringer of the gospel, the bringer of good news. And he was called the Son of God. If you get a denarius, a coin from that time, which it's not that hard to do. You can go online and buy them. They're fairly plentiful. But you can get a denarius, a coin from Caesar's day, and on one side of it will be the words, "The Son of the Great God." And it has Caesar's image on it, Caesar's face. The glory of the emperor led to his claim to deity. It led to his demand of absolute loyalty to his subjects, even the worship of his subjects. And that was an authority that was claimed by the Roman emperors until Constantine, the first emperor to endorse Christianity. And of course, every early Christian would recognize the irony and the importance of these titles. Son of God, Prince of Peace, Savior of the world. They would recognize these titles being applied to everyone around them, to Caesar. But they applying these titles to Jesus, who brought the true good news, the true glad tidings. And so even in these beginning words, there's some change happening here. There is one who is called a Prince of Peace, who is now born, and who will truly be the Savior of the world and the Son of God. Nobody calls Augustus the Son of God anymore. We know he's not the Son of God. Nobody claims that he's the Savior of the world. But people have been claiming that of Jesus for 2,000 years, and more every year. And so it's about Jesus that the real glad tidings were proclaimed. The King who is born, who will rule the nations, and whose kingdom will never end. Jesus who demands the worship of all people and all human glory be laid at his feet. And that is happening. And so in this census, in this registration, in this tax, we see the power of Caesar. We see his prerogative. We see his ability to tax his subjects. It's one of the most clear and practical expressions of his power and glory. And yet, even more ironic, those are the very things that God uses to bring the true Savior, to bring his Son, our Lord Jesus. And yet, when we look at this story, when we meet with Jesus here, we don't see that glory. We don't see that earthly power of a king or of a Caesar. We just see a defenseless and helpless baby being cared for by his mother. And that is part of the great mystery, isn't it? One historian has written that Christianity is the only one of the world's religions whose central story begins with the humiliation of its God. And that is true. From the incarnation to the cross, the Christian faith is centered on the humiliation of its God. It's the only religion like that. And it's because of that, it's the only religion that's true. And yet one senses, in even here, with the mention of Caesar, that a confrontation is coming. Jesus has come lowly and humble, but a confrontation is coming. Although these things are happening in Augustus' reign, do you think Augustus knew about Jesus' birth? Way off in Rome? No, he didn't. He didn't know anything about this. He didn't know anything about Jesus of Bethlehem. He probably never heard of Bethlehem. But you know, within a couple of short decades, his successors are going to be slaughtering Christians out of fear of this Savior, fear of this King. Now, we're told here by Luke that Jesus is born also in David's city. There's another king. It says here that in verse 3 that all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Here's an indication that well, maybe there is some earthly glory that the Savior is going to experience at his birth. Maybe there is some attention that is going to be given, some welcome, some privileges that he's going to have, because Joseph is of the lineage of David. We read Mary's genealogy, we find out that she is as well. And so Joseph is royalty, and Jesus is royalty. He comes as the king, born in the house of David. And yet David lived a long time ago, 1,000 years. Jesus is born 1,000 years after David, and Bethlehem is not what it used to be. His arrival seems to go completely unnoticed. And Bethlehem is not much of a city even anymore. It's just a wide spot in the road. The house of David has fallen. There are no more kings in Israel. The heir of David can't even get a room in the city of David. He can't get a room in the inn, as verse 7 says. There's no room for them there. And speaking of an inn, this might not actually be what Luke meant when he wrote. Because of the size of Bethlehem, because it was such a small community, many are skeptical that it could have even been large enough for an inn. And actually, the word that is used there is the word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, not for inn or hotel or something, but it's the word for guest room. It's the word for guest room. When Jesus sends his disciples out to prepare the Last Supper, he tells them to go find a guest room. It's the same room that is used here. It's possible that Mary and Joseph had hoped to stay in a private home. They had hoped to stay with probably relatives in Bethlehem, but they couldn't even find lodging there. And so Jesus is born in the humblest of circumstances. And also, we would have to say, somewhat suspicious circumstances. Verse 5 says that Joseph went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Joseph is traveling with his pregnant wife, not yet married. Engaged, yes, betrothed, not yet married. That would certainly have the appearance of being pretty scandalous in that time and in that day. Joseph and Mary, not yet married, traveling together, staying together, and her about 9 months pregnant. Could that also have been a reason why no one would take them in? And yet, it had been revealed to them both, that this was no ordinary child. This was no ordinary pregnancy. Of course, we know that Joseph had his doubts about Mary. He was skeptical about Mary, but the angel appeared to him, and the angel appeared to Mary as well. And Mary, though she had not known Joseph or any other man, was with child, and that child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Mary's virginity was intact, as was explained to Joseph by the angel. She was innocent of sin. And so the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." And Joseph, not only is he not afraid, he takes Mary out in public. He takes her all the way to Bethlehem with her. He obeyed the voice of the Lord through the angel, though perhaps the rumors and suspicions continued. What people thought maybe had happened probably continued to be spread. In fact, later in Jesus' life, in a controversy with the Pharisees, there is perhaps a subtle accusation, a question about Jesus' origin, his conception. In John chapter 8, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. And it says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And their rebuttal to Jesus was, we were not born of fornication. Why would they bring up fornication in that discussion? Perhaps it was implying that Jesus was born of fornication. And yet Mary and Joseph and we today know that this conception was unique, that it was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle of God. In fact, it was the very thing spoken of by Isaiah the prophet 700 years before Mary's conception. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Isaiah called this birth a sign. He called this conception a sign. A sign points to something. And what does that sign point to? That his birth is like no other. And that he, though he is like us, is like no other man. He is God with us. God with us in the fullest way possible. Present with us, yet born of a woman. And so how does this Emmanuel come? Again, not with fanfare, not with glory, not like a Caesar would. He comes in humility and practically unnoticed. And that's shown to us also after his birth. His mother gave birth. We're told in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So she gave birth, and literally what it says here is she wrapped the baby in cloth strips and laid him in a trough, someplace where animals eat or drink. She did this because there's no room in the inn, or as we've seen, the guest room of some kind. A typical house back then, a typical house in that part of the world would have had two levels. One, the upstairs level where the family lived, and then the downstairs level where they kept the animals. They could bring them in at night so that they wouldn't get eaten by predators. And that is probably what happened. The family's all upstairs together, and Mary gives birth downstairs with the animals, putting the baby in a food trough. And that fact is also called a sign in this chapter. Later, when the angels come, and the angel comes and he says to the shepherds, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And verse 12 says, this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. That's the sign. You might think, well, why is that the sign? Well, probably one didn't often find newborn babies lying in troughs. That would be fairly unique. So when you come to Bethlehem and you see the baby laying there, aha, you know that is the Christ. That is the one. He comes in this lowly state. He comes in the state of poverty and even sort of degradation. Certainly not very sanitary conditions. But what is Christ doing in being born in this way? He is stooping to the lowest level. He is stooping to the lowest level. In all of his life, all of the earthly life of Jesus, no one would ever be too low for him. For his attention, for his care, for his healing, for his grace. Well, the people that nobody paid attention to, Jesus came up and spoke to, and he touched. He touched people who were unclean, that others weren't allowed to touch. There was no social class or rank of person or economic status that was outside of his reach. He came to everybody. He came to all men. In fact, usually to the lowly first of all. And we see that right at his birth. And he calls us to do the same thing. He calls his disciples to imitate him in this way as well, right? To humble ourselves, to put aside all of our pretensions and our pride, and to come near to the lowly and the poor and the hungry and the sick, and to go to them with mercy and help just as Jesus did, even on the day of his birth. And these strips of cloth, these swaddling cloths, were wrapped around the child by Mary. In a sense, again, concealing his glory. In a sense, in a humbling way. But even here in God's providence, he is perhaps providing a clue to an even greater humiliation in the life of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember that his dead body was again wrapped in strips of cloth for his burial. And he rose from the dead. And he left behind those strips of cloth in the tomb. Having died for us, having satisfied the justice of God, he rose from the dead. And he is now given glory and power and majesty, being raised to the highest place. But it all began with humility. It all began with lowliness. And it is a great mystery that he came in the flesh in such a way. And what are the responses to this mystery? We've already taken account of the fact that sometimes it's being troubled, it's being fearful. We see other responses as well. Later, again in this chapter, you know the story well. The angels, they hear these things. They're initially terrified, but they go away rejoicing. They go away praising God. They go away joyful that the Savior has come. And so their response is worship. It's joy. It's thanksgiving, humbly worshiping and giving glory to God and telling everyone about these wonderful things that have happened. And that's to be our response too. When we're confronted with the mystery of Jesus being manifested, God being manifested in flesh, we're to rejoice. And that's so much a part of our Christmas, our Advent celebrations, isn't it? Special songs that we use. Special singing that we'll hear this afternoon in our program. Because God has come into the world in a way that he never did before, in a way that can hardly be imagined as possible. And there's another kind of response, too. It comes later also in this chapter as the shepherds hear the news and they go and find Jesus. They see this sign, a baby laying in a trough. And they worship the child. They worship the Christ. And Mary sees these things. And in verse 20, it says, the shepherds, they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, as it was said to them. But the verse right before says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary pondered. She thought about it. She meditated on it. She treasured these things. She wondered at the mystery of it. And this is something we often fail to do today. Something that modern people have a hard time doing. Marveling and pondering at much of anything, right? I mean, we're hard to impress today. We've got so many gadgets. We've got so many wonders around us. We're hard to impress. And before we'll really believe anything, we want to know how it all works first, right? We want to, well, what's, you know, how exactly does this happen? I want to understand it. I want all of my questions answered about this first before I'm going to believe it or put any stock in it. Or I want to know how it's practical. You know, how will this help me? What is this going to do for me? But the incarnation cannot be fully understood. You cannot approach it in that way. It's too high. It's too great of a mystery. Even in its lowliness, it's too high for us. It's too big for us that God became a man. And we're not called to understand it. We're called to believe it. We're called to believe the message that came to Joseph and Mary and to the shepherds and to the Magi. We're not called to work it all out or to understand how it all happens. But we are called to rejoice and to be in awe and to worship. And so we're to ponder these things. We're to think about these things, reflect on these things. And part of the wondering and the pondering may be this as well. You know, when pondering the mystery of the incarnation, you might find out things that are true about yourself that you don't really want to think about. You might ponder and stumble across things that are true about God that make you uncomfortable. That Jesus came because of our sin. Jesus came because we are dead in sins and transgressions. That's the uncomfortable truth. Jesus didn't come just to sympathize with sinners or hold their hand. He came to do something about it. He came to shake the world up. He came to call men to repentance and faith in him. And when we ponder these things, we might come to the fact that maybe we don't really want to change. We like the way things are right now. We prefer to stay in the darkness. After all, it's comfortable. It's what we're used to. And so the world tries to persuade itself. Sometimes we try to persuade ourselves that we don't really need a Savior. And that's only because we haven't pondered the mystery of the incarnation. In one survey that was taken recently, a fairly wide-ranging, large survey, 99% of the people who were asked about what would make the world a better place, said that the world would be a better place if everybody followed the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The words of our Savior, right? In the Sermon on the Mount. And the next question in that survey was, do you keep the golden rule? And 96% said, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Is that your experience of the world? You know, 96% are living that way, you know, doing unto others as they would want to be done unto them. Of course, it's absurd. And people have to lie to themselves and deceive themselves to escape the uncomfortable truth about themselves. And I would say to escape the uncomfortable truth about why Jesus came, about his incarnation. If a person finds what the Bible says about sin to be distasteful or unacceptable, as we have daily proof of, you know, in our society, or the holiness or justice of God is likewise distasteful or unacceptable, they're simply deceiving themselves and fearful, perhaps, of what it might mean if it were true. And so the preference is to live in the darkness. But when we ponder these things, when we reflect and meditate on them, we see that in the incarnation something has happened to turn the world upside down, to shatter all of these illusions, all of these lies. Because when Jesus came, the scripture says the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. The darkness couldn't ignore it, because after all, light overwhelms darkness. It exposes darkness. For those who behold and believe, who have pondered these things, we know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we have nothing to fear. We know that we are not better off in the darkness, but we have every blessing imaginable in the light of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The one wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger would one day be the one wrapped in grave clothes and lying in a tomb, having suffered death for us and, of course, raised to life for us. And that is the sign. That is the sign to you and me that through faith our sins are forgiven. And this is indeed a joyous celebration. And so when we ponder these things, we realize again that we need a Savior. you do need a Savior. Advent and Christmas are not just a time to remember and celebrate His coming. It's a time to embrace His coming. It's a time to embrace it and submit to it and to seek His forgiveness for our anger, our wounded pride, whatever it may be. To see in Him the fullness of life that replaces our frustration, our discouragement, our depression, our ingratitude. That deliverer, Emmanuel, has come to you, and He is God with us. When my children were very little, they used to play a trick on me at Christmas time. You know, they used to come in the days leading up to Christmas, and they used to say, Dad, do you know what we got you for Christmas? I would say, no, what? And they would say, we're not telling you. And they'd laugh, and they'd run away, and they'd keep doing that. Even though we have received the gift of Christ, none of us really understand all that we have in Him. None of us really understand fully what that gift is, what that salvation is. But He is our Savior. He is our Lord. Born so humbly, born in a way that we confess but don't truly comprehend. But through Him we know the glory of God and the peace of God has come. So Christians, as you celebrate the birth of Christ, rejoice and treasure these things. Worship and sing as you ponder these things in your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the greatest gift, the gift, the mystery of God become man, of the Word of God become flesh, to become our Savior and our King, to rule the world as He does today. Father, we pray that our celebration of His incarnation would be filled with joy and peace in believing that Jesus is our Savior, alive today and ruling all the nations. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.